Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to a group of Hebrew converts to Christianity. And in this book, the author is concerned to show the Christ-centered nature of the ceremonial law. That is, the Old Testament administration of worship. And he's concerned with this so that these Hebrew converts might better understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, the apostle is focusing upon the service of the high priest in the tabernacle and in the temple. And these things he describes in verse 23 as patterns of things in the heavens, and then in verse 24 as figures of the true. And so he will draw a contrast. A contrast between the perpetual service of the high priest as he offers sacrifices for sin year after year in the temple of the Lord, with the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Everything that was before pointed to his better sacrifice. And so we are told in verse 26, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was manifest in the flesh in these last times for us. He accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, and he is now enthroned in heavenly glory, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Now the question we might ask is, what was that work that he came to do? What was the purpose of his manifestation? And how did he accomplish it? We find answers to these questions in the second half of Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 26. He appeared to put away sin, and he would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, in the first place this morning, we want to consider the destruction of sin. The destruction of sin. This answers our question, what did Christ come to do? He came to put away sin. Now there are two things that we can say in this connection. First of all, we consider the disarming of the foe. The word that we have here in Hebrews 9:26 that is translated for us in our English Bible as put away is a word that also means to destroy or to disarm. So you could think of a man and he is holding another individual at gunpoint. But he is overpowered, and he is disarmed, and the threat and power and ultimate danger of that thing has been removed. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 18, the apostle uses the same word in a different context. There he's speaking about the Levitical economy, the Old Testament ceremonial law. And he says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now what does he mean? Is he telling us that for a period of time, the Levitical economy has been put on the shelf, to be resurrected at some later time, perhaps in a millennial kingdom? No, friends, the apostle is telling us something fundamental about that economy. It is finished. It has gone, and it shall never rise again, because Christ is the end of that law for righteousness. He has fulfilled everything that was in those ceremonies that all pointed to Him. Now let's take that concept and put it back into Hebrews 9 and 26. He came to put away sin. He did not merely come to make some kind of moral improvement, to set sin on the shelf for a while. He came to deal with the problem of sin once and for all and forever. And as He has done with the Levitical economy, He has removed it. So our Lord Jesus Christ does with the guilt of His people's transgression. He destroys it. He disarms it. He disannuls it. Now this purpose of the manifestation of Jesus Christ was announced from His birth, was it not? You remember how the angel came to Joseph, and Joseph was concerned because his wife was with child of the Holy Ghost. And the angel comforted him, and he explained the situation to him. And he said to Joseph, "When that child is born, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We have the same purpose stated at the commencement of His ministry when John the Baptist was preaching repentance in the wilderness of Judea. And he turned and there was the Lord Jesus Christ coming towards him. And all eyes are fixed on John. And John will direct them from him to one who comes and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look, brethren, at the sin bearer. Look at the one who has come to fulfill all that has gone before." And so this purpose is clearly stated in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Now it is because of this great purpose of Jesus coming to the world, and because He fulfilled all that the Father gave for Him to do, that we can conclude this morning that sin is a defeated foe for every soul that believes in Jesus. Are we not amazed at times when we read through the Bible and we see how God speaks to us about sin? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 22, where God would comfort His Old Testament church concerning their sins. He says this, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Here we are to think of a thick cloud, and it's separating in the canopy of heaven between earth and the radiance of the sun. But a great and powerful wind comes and disperses that cloud in an instant. It blows it away. It blots it out. Well, my friends, that cloud is our sin that separates between us and our God. And that great and powerful gust is the ministry of Christ, which destroys that sin, which blots it out, which drives it away. Then we have the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103. Perhaps we are more familiar with those words. Psalm 103 and verse 12. "As far as the east is distant from the west, so far hath He removed from us our iniquities." Have you ever wondered, friend, why He says as far as east is distant from the west? He's not speaking about two places. Children. You could think of Stornoway. And then you could think of Ness. And you could begin at Stornoway and you could make your way to Ness. And there are two separate places and there you go on your journey from one to the other. But you could set off this morning in an easterly direction. And you could continue in an easterly direction. And you would never, ever come to the east. But you would keep going round and round and round the globe in an easterly direction. Now the Lord doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because all of our compasses point northwards, don't they? To a northern pole, a fixed point. And then at the southern tip of the earth, we have the south pole. He says, friends, as far as the east, in that direction, is distant from the west, in that direction, so far hath God removed from us in his love all of our iniquities. He speaks by the prophet Micah. He says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that will not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy? And then he goes on to tell us that God shall subdue our sins, that he shall cast them all into the sea. And there, Christian, they shall be covered and buried forevermore. All because Jesus Christ came to put away sin. Now the second thing we can say about this destruction of the sin is the deliverance of our soul. What does this all mean at an experiential level for the souls of men? Well, first of all, Christ by his ministry has delivered us from the condemnation of sin. Those of you who were here on Friday evening, I trust, will remember that sin is the transgression of the law. It has a legal character, and therefore it brings a judicial penalty upon the souls of men, and that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, each and every one of us, from the youngest child to the oldest person here this morning, is born under that condemnation, that judicial penalty of the law. We are born spiritually dead. We are born with a sentence of death in our bodies. And if we die physically in that regard, outside of Jesus Christ, then we shall die what the scriptures call the second death, in a lake of fire that burneth forever and forever. We are born condemned. We are doomed to die. But Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in the fullness of time. He comes for the redemption of a people. And part of that work is to take the condemnation of their sin upon himself by being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that the sin of a sinner is imputed to Christ, it's charged to his account. And he, by suffering and death, carries that condemnation into a land that is not inhabited. Therefore the Christian rejoices. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But why is it, friends, that there are so many of you here this morning and you are yet under condemnation? It's not because you're intellectually ignorant of the gospel of Christ. No, rather, it is because you have chosen to remain in a prison of sin. You love your jailer. And you say, like the Hebrew slave of old, I love my master. I will not go out free. But friends, your master is a tyrant. Your master will require at your hand that which you are ultimately not willing to give. But love him you will, and cleave to him you will. And so even under the preaching of the gospel, week after week, you make a covenant with death. And you sit in this prison awaiting a fearful execution. My friends, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you might come up with all kinds of intricate excuses as to why you are not a Christian. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, and it's wonderful. But from the text we can say this, there is now full condemnation to all those who are not in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came to deliver our souls from the condemnation of sin. But Jesus Christ also came to deliver our souls from the dominion of sin. You see, our fallen Adam did not merely leave us guilty. It also left us utterly corrupt. We are, as the Apostle Paul says, on the one hand, children of wrath. That speaks to our condemnation. But the words immediately prior to that describe our corruption. We walk after or according to this world. We seek always to fulfill the desires and the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. We are condemned and we are also corrupted. But likewise, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he does not merely deal with the guilt of the sinner. He addresses this whole question of our corruption likewise. And he breaks the power of sin in the life of his people. We read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 on Friday evening, and there the apostle speaks of the body of sin being destroyed, that principle, that underlying inherent corruption from which all of our actual transgressions flow. Jesus Christ has broken the power of that dominion. He has released his people by giving them a new nature, a spiritual life, and empowering them to live a life of righteousness. Therefore, their life, which was previously governed in its totality by a principle of iniquity, has now been changed. A life that was wholly given over unto sin, whether it be gross and public sin, or whether it be secret, private, respectable, we might say, sin. That life has been changed. And it is now charted by a course of progress in holiness, increase in grace, because sin shall no more have dominion over the Christian. My friends, this is a very important lesson that we need to grasp. Because there are many people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who claim to be Christians, but who are wholly deceived. I'm a Christian, they say. But then we watch them. And we see in their lives no evidence of holiness whatsoever. And when we speak to them about Christian experience and obligations that Christ has laid upon his people, and which they delight in, when we speak to such people of these things, they have no concern for them whatsoever. They have no love for holiness, and they are not striving after that holiness, seeking to perfect it in the fear of God. And my friend, if that is you this morning, you might speak great and wonderful words, just like Talkative in the Pilgrim's Progress. You talk a good game, if you like. But you're not a Christian. You're a contradiction. Christ has destroyed the condemnation of sin. But Christ has also destroyed the reigning power of sin in the life of a believer. Now, we are not saying that believer is perfect. Of course he's not. But he is governed by a new principle. And he does have very new desires. And he does have this new determination to obey the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's examine our Christian profession this morning. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That begins here in the pulpit with myself and your minister and other ministers in this congregation. Have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done marvelous works? But he shall say unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. Do we have the life of God in our souls? Are we a true-hearted, sincere convert? This is the ultimate question that we must answer in life. Now this brings us in the second place to answer our question as to how Jesus Christ accomplished it. This. We've seen that the purpose of his manifestation was to destroy sin. Then the apostle goes on to explain that he would destroy sin in this way, by the sacrifice of himself. Now we are not altogether unfamiliar, are we, of the concept of self-sacrifice. If we've read any military history, or if we've heard any of the stories of war, the First World War and the Second World War, there are many accounts there of self-sacrifice, of men, your forefathers, giving their lives in defense of this country. Even within the context of war, we read of examples where one individual will sacrifice himself in the place of his comrades. Perhaps he'll dive on that grenade, giving himself in order to save his friends. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself was not unaware of this, and therefore he spoke in terms such as this to his disciples. He said, greater love hath no man than this, but that a man should lay down his life for his friends. But all of these examples of self-sacrifice from military history, they all ultimately fail to present to us and illustrate the work of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can truly understand the sacrifice of Christ is in the light of the Old Testament concept of sacrifice and the work of the high priest that we have here in Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, I want to consider three things about this Old Testament concept of sacrifice. First of all, sacrifice involved substitution. Sacrifice involved substitution. The wages of sin is death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passes upon all men, in that all have sinned. So we see, don't we, that this judicial penalty for sin is death. But my friends, death could have existed in the world without ever a mention of sacrifice. The only reason that we read of sacrifice in our Bibles, the only reason that we understand the concept of sacrifice in this world, is because God in love decreed to save a multitude of sinners out of the fallen race of humanity. There is no other explanation for it. And so he introduces this concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And what was it? But that an animal should be slain as a substitute in the place of a sinner, that the life of that animal would provide a covering for sin. And from the Garden of Eden, when God clothed Adam and Eve in those coats of skins, all the way through the Levitical economy of sacrifice, every single one of the slain animals pointed to that better sacrifice who was Jesus Christ. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might obtain the adoption of sons. He died the death of the sinner in order that the sinner might live. When we come to read the history of Jesus Christ, we're looking at Him always in this context. We'll never understand Him out of this context. That He is the substitute. That His death is a substitutionary death. That He stands not for His own sins, but for the sins of others. This motivated Anne Ross Cousins to pen a poem which she entitled The Substitute. And there she writes, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. We can only understand sacrifice in the context of substitution. Secondly, blood shedding in the sacrifice. I invite you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Sometimes in the Bible we have a key text that serves as the seed and foundation of a doctrine that God will develop throughout the rest of Scripture. And we have that in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. It's to do with sacrifice, and more particularly, it has to do with blood. God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now notice what God's saying here. He's saying the life is contained in the blood. And this blood I give to you for an atonement, for a covering. Therefore, when that animal was slain and the blood was shed or poured out, the blood was the signification of the giving of life in death. And therefore it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, that chapter that we have been considering, the apostle takes up this theme again in verse 22. And he says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now do you see, from the law of Moses to the New Testament writings, we have a clear theology of blood that is taught in the Scripture. It is a theology which is obnoxious to the world today, and sadly far too large a proportion of the professing church. My friends, we must understand that there is and can be no gospel without a theology of blood. That there can be and is no other way to have our sins forgiven but by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me or you whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, my friends, let us consider Him who suffered so great contradiction of sinners against Himself. And let us behold Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in an agony. And in that agony, He prays more earnestly. And without the scourge of a Roman whip or the force of a Roman nail, He sweats great drops of blood. Let us see Him being scourged and whipped by the Roman guard. Let us remember that the blood is being drawn out of the Saviour's back by these incessant lacerations that are made upon Him by the Roman scourge. Let us see Him hung upon a cross his wrists and his ankles nail to that gibbet. Let us think upon him as having upon his head a crown of thorns which is forced down by way of mockery by the Romans who stood in front of him and said, "Prophesy unto us, who is it that smote you?" Let us see him as a Roman spear is thrust into his side. And what flows out but blood and water? It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. What is the significance of that? The spear in the side, the flood of blood. The lamb has been slain, the blood has been shed, the life has been given. Atonement has been made. And when we think of this great act, we are not merely to think of it as a murder. We're to think of it in terms that are given to us in this text as the sacrifice of himself. So then, my friend, in all of his bloodletting, he is actively giving his life a ransom for the many. In all of his agony, he is positively laying down his life for the sheep. When he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he is making his own soul an offering for sin and offering himself as a lamb without blemish unto God. My friend, you desire the forgiveness of your sins. You must come by the way of Christ's bloody cross. Third element of sacrifice that we shall consider is the presentation of the sacrifice. The particular context in which Hebrews chapter 9 is written concerns one of the most important days in the Jewish religious calendar. And that day was the Day of Atonement. And you may read of that in Leviticus chapter 16 at your leisure. But on that day, the priest was able to go further than he went on any other day in his service for the Lord. He went not merely into the holy place, but he went through that thick veil which led into the most holy place, into the very presence of the Shekinah glory. He entered in on this day and he presented the blood of an offering unto God. But the blood that he presented was not his. He offered first of all the blood of a bullock for himself. And then he offered the blood of a goat for the people. Now when we come to examine the priestly work of Jesus Christ, we find something that is altogether different. He enters into the most holy place. He enters into that holy place by blood. But the blood that he brings is not the blood of bulls and goats. And the blood that he offers is not blood first for his own sins, as was the case in the Old Testament high priest. But he offers his blood. And he offers that blood solely for the sins of others. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Why is it that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father? Why is it that he performed this work that the Father gave him to do once? Well, says the Apostle, because he has obtained something. He has accomplished something. He has obtained eternal redemption for all that will come unto God by him. And he offers that same eternal redemption to every single soul gathered in this church this morning. My friends, will you take it? Will you have Christ and all of the blessings of the covenant of grace that are offered to you in him? In closing, what can we say? Well, we can say, first of all, that death reigns in this world, and it shall come to you. Is there anyone here who thinks that they won't die? No, there's not. Children, you know that although God spare your life many years, and you might live to a great old age, to 85 or to 90 or even to 100, there will come that day when death will catch up with you and justice will fall upon you. Unless you are found in Christ. Children, what are you doing about this? You know, Christianity, children, is not just a lot of nice stories about the Lord Jesus. It's not just about coming to church and sitting well in church and doing the things that your mummy and daddy tell you to do. Those things are all very important. Christianity is about you and your love and your faith in Jesus Christ. Never think for a moment that you're too young to believe the gospel. But come to him. And remember him now in the days of your youth, that with all the days he gives you in this life, you might serve him with intense and ardent love and fervor and desire. Death shall come, friends. We must be ready. If you reject Christ, you shall bear the punishment of your own sin in an endless hell. But Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the remission of sins. And God, through the ministry of his Son, has opened a fountain in the house of David, a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And he bids us all come and watch. He doesn't say, go and clean yourself up a bit first. He says, come as you are. He says, come though your sins be as scarlet, and I will make you as white as snow. Come though your sins be red like crimson, and they shall be as wool. He says, wash you and make you clean. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that is revealed to us in our text. And because he has finished the work that he came to do, you can have all of the benefits of that work. Therefore, in closing, I bid you come. Taste of his salvation and enjoy a life that shall never end. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us stand to pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we stand upon his merit. We know no safer stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. All of our confidence we place in Christ, and for those who still reject him, we pray that they might be brought to their senses and brought to their knees, that they might cry unto thee alone for mercy, and that thou should save. Bless the children. We pray thou would preserve and keep them in this life. We pray that none of them should perish, but that all would come to repentance, and that they might be raised up in the next generation, stronger than we are in our generation, that they might carry forth the light of the gospel and that they might be as those in Daniel, who in the book of Daniel, who knew the Lord and did exploits for him. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.